Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And actually, that very passage reminds us that as your word goes out, so it receives different responses. And our prayer this evening is that our hearts would be good soil, we pray. We'll do that work in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 9 days' time, Barack Obama will be inaugurated as the new president of the United States. There's a great amount of anticipation about that. This week, tickets to witness the inauguration were on sale, and they sold out within 60 seconds. Doubtless, Obama and his advisors will be working hard on his speech for that occasion. What should be his first words as president? You know, what themes should he outline? What tone should he set? Because in many ways, that first speech will mark out the direction in which he will lead for the next 4 years or so. You see, first words are important. And as Christians, we do well to note what Jesus' opening words are in his public ministry. Because those words set the tone. They highlight the big theme of what he is doing. Now, actually, Jesus' first words in his public ministry vary depending on which gospel you read. Actually, the gospel authors all have different emphases amongst all that Jesus did and said. But the gospel that we're looking at this term is Matthew. Let me read from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus has been baptized, he's gone into the wilderness and been tempted, and then he starts to preach for the first time, and the message that he preaches is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's how Jesus starts his public ministry, by preaching about the kingdom of heaven. Other gospels talk about the kingdom of God. It's actually the same principle. It's the same idea. It's the reign of God coming down to earth. And Jesus' teaching is full of that idea. As you read through the gospels, you can't get away from this phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It is absolutely central to Jesus' teaching. And so for Christians, it's vital that we understand it. It's vital that we understand what Jesus means by it, and we understand our place within it. So that's going to be our basis for our studies this term. We're going to look at three blocks of material, the parables in Matthew 13. We're then going to look at five studies in Matthew 18 to 20, and then finish with three more parables in Matthew chapter 25. But all with this theme of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. And before we get to Matthew chapter 13, there are two or three things I want us to understand. Firstly, that the kingdom of heaven has arrived because the king has come. You see, the king of God's kingdom is Jesus. And Matthew goes on to demonstrate time and time again that Jesus is the king. Right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we read in the opening verse that Jesus is the son of David. That he is the one in the kingly line. The king has come. In the Christmas story, Matthew quotes from the prophecy of Micah, that out of Bethlehem would come a ruler for the people. And so it goes on as you look through Matthew's gospel. The king has come. Jesus, the king, brings in the kingdom. And then secondly, as we work through Matthew's gospel, before we get to chapter 13, we see how wonderful this kingdom is. That as you look through the gospel, what you see, always coming together, is the kingdom being preached, and Jesus, all the disciples, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out evil spirits. You find those two things always going together. Jesus preached the kingdom and he healed the sick, or he told the disciples to raise the dead, or he cast out evil spirits, or so on. In this kingdom that Jesus is bringing about, sickness, death, evil are defeated. They are abolished. They don't exist. At some point later in the series, I'll talk about the timing as to when we might expect that. But the point is this. The kingdom that Jesus is instituting is a glorious kingdom where he has power over all that is harmful and evil. The king brings in this wonderful kingdom. But the other thing I want us to notice by way of introduction is that Jesus insists that this kingdom demands a response. Remember the words of Jesus at the start, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom is coming, so turn around, change direction. Repent. The message of the kingdom demands a response. And much of Jesus' teaching picks up what that response is about. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7 is full of it. The right attitude of being in this kingdom demands a poverty of spirit and so on. And it's actually that issue of response that provides the background to our passage this evening. You see, Jesus comes and he brings about this kingdom. He demonstrates this kingdom through his miracles and so on and so forth. But how do people respond? You know, how do people respond when this kingdom comes? What we did see is that whilst people might be interested, so many don't repent. They don't respond. In chapter 12, Jesus addresses the crowds in that generation. Verse 41, he says this, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Do they respond in the right way? No. Actually, the people back in Jonah's day in Nineveh were better than this generation. The king comes, but the king is rejected. Now imagine being in the position of the disciples, those who are with Jesus. You know, they would be mystified by this, wouldn't they? You know, here's Jesus, here's the king, here's this kingdom he keeps talking about, but people aren't responding. People aren't following him, it seems. You know, surely something is going wrong if the king has arrived, but this generation doesn't repent. That would have been the suspicion. Isn't something going wrong here, Jesus? And I want to suggest we face something similar. We, if we're Christians, belong to Jesus. He has risen from the dead. We know that God has come down to earth. And yet, as we look around us, we will see those who simply aren't convinced that the king has come. Those who will reject him. And particularly when those people are close to us, there'll be that sense of, isn't something wrong here? You know, if the king has come, why aren't people recognizing it? Why don't they follow him? It shouldn't be like this. And of course, when we see the king rejected, it has the potential to impact our confidence. Perhaps it might impact the confidence in ourselves. You know, I'm just useless at explaining the gospel. I'll never explain it the right way, and you know, never live the right way. And the fact that people don't respond, it's all my fault, basically. Well, we can lose confidence in that way. Or maybe we lose confidence that Jesus really is the king. You know, surely if it were true, more people would believe it. Maybe we don't give up entirely, but we just lose our confidence. We lose our nerve. We lose our confidence in the power of God's word. We just hide away. Well, those are actually the issues that are at hand as we come to Matthew chapter 13. This kingdom has come, but people have rejected it. And Jesus responds by giving a series of parables describing what the kingdom is really like. In particular, what we should expect in terms of a response to the kingdom. How do we cope when the kingdom seems to be rejected? First, even over rejection, Jesus is in charge. I want you to imagine that day. Jesus is sitting by a lake in Galilee, and news that Jesus has come has reached people. And so the crowds are gathering. I wonder whether you can imagine that day. You know, news has got round that Jesus, who'd done all these miracles, had come. And a crowd comes to listen. Imagine the different people there. Yeah, maybe there's a guy called Tim. He probably wasn't in those days, but let's imagine somebody called Tim. And he's there because he's heard of all these miracles. And he's there because he hopes to see more. Maybe he'll do more miracles. That would be great. And there's somebody called Dave. He's not really interested, but his wife has got into this Jesus thing and so kept nagging him to go along. And so he's there. And then there's James. He's a committed follower of Jesus. Jesus stands in a boat addressing the crowd. And he tells them a story. He tells them a story of a farmer sowing seed. And as would happen as a farmer sows his seed, it falls on different places. Some falls on the path. And the birds eat it. And some falls on rocks, and it produces a plant briefly, but shortly afterwards it withers and dies. And some falls amongst the thorns, and it tries to grow, but actually there's too much in the soil already, and it dies. And then some falls on the good soil, and it produces a plant with lots of fruits. And Jesus tells the story, and then he says this, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, frankly, on its own, that's mystifying, isn't it? You know, can you imagine Tim? He's there who wants a miracle. Frankly, he's disappointed, isn't he? There's nothing spectacular about that, is there? Well, Dave, he's there because he's been nagged by his wife. Frankly, dear, I don't see what the fuss is about. He just told us a story about a farmer. What's special about that? And the disciples are mystified. See what they say in verse 10. Why do you speak to the crowd in parables? You know, they're almost saying, Jesus, you've got some pretty good stuff. You know, those miracles or the stuff at the beginning when you had all this authority. Now you're telling them stories about farmers. What's going on? Can you see? It's mystifying what Jesus does, isn't it? That's the shock. He's got this crowd in front of him and he tells them a story about a farmer and some seeds. What's going on? And that's the issue at hand, actually. And it's an understandable reaction. You know, often people say Jesus taught in parables to make it really easy to understand nice, simple stories. But the opposite's the case. You know, the point is they don't understand the parables. And then what Jesus says is this. That's completely the point. They don't understand, that's completely the point. Because what Jesus is saying is that his teaching deliberately produces a division amongst people. His teaching deliberately provokes division. Have a look down through verses 11 to 17. Because you see that whole section, when the disciples ask him why he teaches them in this way, the whole section revolves around a division between the disciples and the crowd. Verse 11, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom has been given to you, the disciples, but not to them, not to the crowd. Or verse 12, whoever has, that's the disciples, will be given more, and he will have in abundance. But by contrast, whoever does not have, that's the crowd, even what he has will be taken from him. And then in verses 13 to 17, you have a group of people who can't see or hear properly. That's the crowd. And then he says, verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because you can see, and your ears because they can hear, the disciples who can hear and see. Do you see? Jesus is saying, what I've done in teaching in parables is divide people, and intentionally so, he says. Jesus' parable divides people. Let's have a look through those three different things in verses 11 to 17. Firstly, verse 11. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Not everybody can understand that the kingdom has come in Jesus. Not everybody can understand the kingdom. Not everybody will repent on the basis that Jesus will come back one day. The understanding, Jesus says, has been given to some, but not to all. It is given to the disciples, but not to the crowd. It is given, if you like, in those three people, to James, that committed disciple. It is not given to those who want miracles or are there just to keep somebody quiet. It's given to some, but not to all. Now, can I say that is in line with the rest of Scripture, that God chooses to reveal the truth of Jesus to some, but not to everybody. Now, can I say, as I say that, you may well be wrestling with it. And the question will be this, why? Frankly, that doesn't seem fair, does it? Why does God choose to reveal the kingdom to some and not to everybody? Now, frankly, that's an issue I've struggled with for many years. Why? And I have to say, it is a mystery. The Bible never really answers that question, why. The main thing it says, actually, in Romans chapter 9 is this. God is the potter. You are the clay. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God, Paul says in Romans 9, when somebody asks, why do you do this? God chooses to reveal the truth to some, but not to all. And actually, as Jesus is teaching, that division is being worked out quite intentionally. But then secondly, Jesus says there's a division in verse 12. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. You see this happening all the time, maybe even this evening, maybe even in a sermon. You know, somebody has faith in Christ. And actually, as they hear God's words, so they grow. Actually, they have more faith as they hear Jesus speaking. You know, their faith increases and increases and increases each time they hear Jesus speak, so that they have an abundance of life. You know, imagine the case from the parable. You know, we talked about James, this committed disciple. You know, he's interested in what Jesus is talking about, even though maybe at the beginning he doesn't fully understand it. He follows it up. He wants to know what Jesus is talking about. You see, what he has, it's growing more and more and more. But then there'll be those who frankly have no interest in Jesus. And actually, God's word in the end puts them off. They hear God's word, they don't fully understand it. And even the very little interest they have is gone. Whoever does not have what he has will be taken away from him. You know, you can imagine Dave nagged to go there by his wife. This man teaches about a farmer in his seed. You kind of think, I'm not going back there again. Because there's no desire to really know what Jesus is talking about. You see, it's intentional. This kingdom is not for those who are hanging around wanting to be entertained. Actually, in that case, they end up with nothing, frankly. But if you're committed, if there's that real desire to know Jesus, then what you find is you get more and more and more and more and more. As Jesus teaches, there's a division taking place. Those who have are given more. Those with no real interest, they find even that taken away from them. And Jesus says, it's precisely what I intend in the way in which I speak. And then there's the final contrast in verses 13 to 17. Those who seem to see but can't, and others who do see and hear. I don't know whether you're into those 3D pictures. You've probably not seen them for a while, but you know what I mean, that sort of picture which seems to be sort of a random pattern. And then if you tilt your head in the right direction, somehow it emerges into a 3D picture with sort of ladders and staircases and walls and so on. And I don't know whether you ever remember sort of two people standing next to each other looking at one of these things. And somebody, it was always me actually, said, what? What? And then the other person who said, oh, did you see the staircase? Did you see the ladder? Oh, what a wall. And you go, wow. And what? But Jesus is saying, actually, that as he speaks in parables, it achieves precisely that. There are those who hear Jesus and see Jesus, but they don't really see. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear and understand. They just don't get it. And actually, that is God's judgment on them, Jesus says. Their hearts, verse 15, have become callous. They're hard. And as a result of the hardness of their hearts, they don't hear, they don't see what Jesus is saying. And a judgment is taking place. See what he's saying to them? Well, you come here, the only thing you want is a miracle. Well, in that case, I'm going to teach you in a way, frankly, you won't understand. It's actually God's judgment being worked out on them. And yet, for those who can see, and for those who can hear, for those who have faith in Christ, what they see is wonderful. Blessed, verse 16, are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. You know, those disciples who can see in Jesus the King, they see the longing of the centuries fulfilled. You know, as far back as Moses, there was that prediction, one day a prophet like me would come. Isaiah, who Jesus quotes from here, had spoken of Emmanuel, had spoken of a servant who would come as a light to the whole world. And you can imagine Isaiah as he writes that longing to see that man come. And now the disciples see him. He has come. Oh, the crowds didn't realize it. But what the disciples were seeing and hearing was the longing of the centuries fulfilled. The one the prophets had longed for had come. Also, if we're Christians this evening, we stand with those disciples. Oh, not physically, but in the deeper sense, we see Jesus. The King who was predicted has come. We see Jesus and all that he is and all that he's done and all that he's accomplished for us. We see Jesus. And our eyes have been opened to marvel at his excellency. And our ears have been unstopped. So that when we hear the words of Jesus, we don't just hear sound. No, we hear the very words of eternal life that resonate with our hearts. We hear the words of life. Our eyes have been opened so that we see the King. Our ears have been opened so that we hear the King. So that actually the Christian hears, blessed are your eyes, blessed are your ears. If we sense something of that, the wonder of seeing and hearing Jesus the King, if we know anything of that, surely it leaves us thankful. Praise God that you've opened our eyes and ears to the secrets of the kingdom. To the truth of who Jesus is. Blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your ears. But there's something else to say here. It does mean, actually, that if people reject Jesus as the King, it isn't because it's not true. You know, so often we feel that, don't we? Oh, so many people are rejecting Jesus. Maybe it's because it's not true. It isn't because it's not true. Jesus says, even intends, that there will be this division. There always will be. There will be those, frankly, whose hearts won't receive the kingdom. They just will not see it. Can I say that has a huge impact on us? It impacts me as a preacher, actually. I remember when I started preaching back in the days working for at UCCF with students. I remember sort of preaching the gospel at these sort of events. They had a tea party and a talk and so on. And it's always interesting doing things like that because you can see everything from the front. I know that will worry you at this point, but you see everything from the front. You see the yawns. You see the people who are completely disinterested. You see those who are nodding off. You see it all. And frankly, it happens. You know, here I would be preaching the gospel and there'd be him over there yawning, him over there chatting to his friend, and it happened. And to be honest, the temptation was always to beat myself up. You know, keep thinking, oh boy, if I was any good at this, then people would be becoming Christians instead of yawning. And maybe the temptation is to switch it round. Maybe the other students were thinking, if Andy was any good at this, my friend would be becoming a Christian rather than yawning. It isn't the case, actually. The teaching of Jesus will always divide people. And actually, where there is opposition, it isn't the fault of the person explaining the gospel very often. Jesus intends that there will be division. Jesus teaches even in such a way that some people won't see it. Now, I've stated that in a matter-of-fact way, and I know actually there will be emotions involved. Because actually, as I speak about people rejecting the gospel, I know for some here, that's those very close to us. And can I say it's right that emotions are involved? I mentioned Paul's quote from Romans 9 earlier in terms of not talking back to God. But can I say elsewhere in that passage, Paul also talks about his unceasing anguish about those his own people. And so even as I talk about this in a matter-of-fact way, I'm also knowing that there's unceasing anguish in many hearts tonight. But I do want to say this, that actually even when the gospel is rejected, Jesus is still in charge. We must not lose our confidence that he is the King. You know, frankly, I'm sure that even as Jesus taught this parable, there would have been people yawning and people talking to each other, saying, what was it all about? Does Jesus say, well, maybe I'm not on form today? No, he says, this is intending precisely what I mean it to intend. He's in charge, even over a divided reaction. Even when there's rejection, Jesus is in charge. But then Jesus explains the parable to the disciples. Secondly, and more briefly, even with rejection, there will be fruit. You see, Jesus goes on to say that the seed in this parable refers to the message about the kingdom, this wonderful kingdom that Jesus brings in. But Jesus starts off by saying that there will be three ways in which this message is rejected. The first is almost immediate. The message of the kingdom is preached, and it isn't understood, and it's snatched away by the devil. That's what the seed on the path represents. It's not understood, it's snatched away by the devil. And frankly, that happens, doesn't it? Those situations where, no matter how clearly the gospel is explained, it's just not understood. Yeah, I've had that experience even here. You preach a message on something like judgment, and there's a visitor at the door who said, "What a lovely service." Or maybe you might be talking to a friend about the fact that none of us is good enough for God, and then they say something like, "Well, I'm sure if we try harder, it'll all be all right." It's just not understood, actually. People don't grasp it. And to be honest, it's because the devil is at work, just snatching it away. And when that happens, I know it is heartbreaking, but I want to say it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus says that kind of thing will happen. The message won't be understood all the time. And then Jesus says there's a second way in which the kingdom is rejected. Verse 20, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no roots, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. One of the things that anybody who takes Jesus seriously must expect is trouble and persecution. Jesus says that a Christian must expect to be persecuted. Now, that might be formal legal opposition in some places. In others, it's living with a family that is deeply hostile. Perhaps for those who are younger, it's the sort of peer pressure. You're always being made to feel different because you're a Christian. And what Jesus says is that is normal for the Christian. But the tragedy is this, that there will be some who aren't ready for it. And so they'll show an initial interest in the gospel. They'll respond joyfully. And maybe everybody in the church is really encouraged. But then they begin to face opposition or pressure. And tragically, they don't last. Maybe in the end, they stop coming to church. And in the end, they're nowhere. Because persecution comes and they can't face it. And maybe that we've seen it happen and it's heartbreaking. James Fraser was a pioneer missionary in China, and he writes about his early experience in witnessing to a culture where people worshipped their ancestors. And actually, as he preached the gospel, a number seemed to have become Christians. And then their tribe got at them. "If you'd stop worshipping our ancestors, we're going to be in trouble. We'll all be punished by the ancestors for you not worshipping them." And he said in the initial stages, all of them fell. All of them gave in under the pressure. One by one, they all fell away. He writes that it was a very painful experience and seemed almost to stun me for a while. And yet the reality is that shouldn't be a surprise, actually, because Jesus says it will happen. There will be those who seem to respond in an encouraging manner, but as the pressure comes on, they will fall. And then there's a third way of essentially rejecting the kingdom, verse 22. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. And the issue here is that there's too much trying to grow in the soil. There's the seed, but also there's the thorns there. And Jesus says that speaks of a life where there's so much concern about the world around, with a desire for wealth and prestige and success and so on. And in the end, all those things kill any sign of spiritual life. Again, I've seen that in the short term and the long term. I remember, sorry for keeping talking about my student days, but I remember being in Cambridge actually for a mission. I remember meeting a student who I'd had contacts with across a week of events. I remember sitting next to one of the most remarkable meetings I've been at. There's a guy called Rico Tice who was preaching about the resurrection. But the main thing that struck me that evening was a testimony. It was actually by Laura Howarth, who some of us will remember from about 20 years back. She was in her mid-30s, and she was dying of cancer. And she spoke for about 10 minutes about how she was dying confidently. About 6-7 months later, she did die. But I was sitting next to this student, Jay, who was riveted, both by the message and the testimony. He was riveted by the gospel. And I remember afterwards saying, "We need to talk about this. You know, I realize this is so important. We need to talk about this." 2 days later, we met up for coffee. I had my invitations to a Christianity Explored course with me and was going to talk to him, you know, this is what you need to do next. I said, well, yeah, I suppose at some point I do need to do that, but not now. I've got my degree, I've got the sport I want to play, I've got other societies, maybe in a few months or a couple of years' time. And I knew what had happened. The thorns had choked the seed. I suspect he's nowhere now. But can I be honest, it also happens with people over years. People who appear to be strong, committed Christians. And yet as life goes on, being more successful at work, having more money, and all that often goes with that, it grows and grows until actually the king is squeezed out. And can I be honest, I think I've probably seen that even here actually over the years, with those who've looked sorted, and yet tragically, the cares of the world have crowded out the seed. You see, frankly, I think it's rare for people to give up on Jesus because of intellectual doubt. It is far more common for him simply to be squeezed out with the cares of the world. And it may be that we need to face ourselves on this one. You see, there is a huge implication to this parable, and it's this. You can only really tell if somebody is a Christian at the end. You can only tell if somebody is a Christian at the end. I've often said this, and I think this parable bears it out again. The test of being a Christian is not a prayer that we prayed 10 years ago. It is that we're living and trusting for Jesus today. Because there will be those who will appear to respond positively, but in the long run, it is not proved to be genuine. And so we do need to ask ourselves the questions. Are we ready for persecution? Are we ready for troubles, for opposition? You know, do we expect to be strange, different, odd to those around us? Do we see that as normal? Because if we're not ready for that, we will be in danger. We have to face the question, is the king getting squeezed out by the cares of the world around us? Is life less about Jesus than it used to be? There are different ways of rejecting the kingdom. But I do want to close by encouraging us. Verse 23. The one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. You know, there can be, as we see all these types of rejection, the temptation is to lose heart. You know, what's the point in being involved in the kingdom? Is God's word really powerful? Well, I want to say if we should expect the gospel to be rejected, we should also expect verse 23. We should also expect the gospel to land on that good soil that produces fruit, that produces change in life forever. You see, it's the case, isn't it? That actually sometimes as the message of the kingdom goes out, people say, yes, of course. That's what I've been waiting for all my life to hear. And people are changed and transformed, and life is never the same again. That happens as well as the gospel goes out. Praise God. That actually as the message of the kingdom goes out, so fruitful servants are born who will be a blessing to many, many people in the years to come. The message of the kingdom bears fruit. It changes lives. It puts people in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. That's what happens when the kingdom goes out as well. Praise God that it does. And praise God that the evidence that that is true is in front of my eyes. The evidence that that is true is in the lives of people who've heard the kingdom and their life hasn't been the same again. The evidence is you and you and you and you who worship Jesus as their king. And I look forward to the day when he will return. The kingdom changes lives. And so what I want us to encourage us to do is simply to keep going. I know it can be painful. I know it can be discouraging at times when we see this king rejected. But Jesus is still in control. His word achieves precisely what he wants it to achieve. He reigns. He's in charge. And we have the confidence that that message of the kingdom bears fruit for all eternity. I know some of us here will have had a rough time, even over the last few years, in maybe not seeing as much fruit as we want. I simply want to say, keep going. The gospel, the kingdom, does land on good soil. It does produce 30, 60, 100 fold. This kingdom is expanding, as we'll see next week. Keep going, even when rejected. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much for the realism of your word. We want to thank you that it tells us the truth about persecution. It gives us the right warnings that we need about the cares of this world. Lord, I want to pray that you would help us to be those who persevere and produce a crop in our lives. I want to pray that you would give us an increased confidence in the truth and the reality of your kingdom, we pray. That even when it's rejected, we would not lose heart, but that we would recognize what you teach us to expect and so press on. And how we long, Father, that here in this fellowship, that the message of the kingdom would bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.